Friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with it into the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we continue this wonderful study in this book. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be beginning in verse 12 this week. That's where we left off, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Well, you can see this morning there is a specific focus. There always is, but it's just so clear this morning as we're about to read about another one of those testimonies. But amazing grace, and we just sang it, right? So many of us, we don't need lyrics on a screen to sing that song. Is it true? Amazing grace, one of the most beloved songs of our faith. Of course, many of us not only know that great hymn, we know the man behind the hymn, John Newton. And even more, for some of you, you know John Newton's story. The once profane, gambling, slave trading, old John Newton, old man John Newton, then saved by amazing grace to become not only a new John Newton, but a leader in ridding England of slavery, taking young William Wilberforce under his wing, helping him through that legislation, through that government, to get slavery abolished in England. John Newton, a testimony to God's grace, but just one of many as we continue this morning thinking about God's grace in life. How about Afrikaner? That's a name not as well known. Some of you may know him. Afrikaner was known as the African butcher in the early 1800s, the bloodthirsty tribal leader that was feared throughout the African continent. The tribal leader with a $1,000 bounty on his head, and you have to know, at that time, that was unheard of. Unheard of. But the bloodthirsty tribal leader that encountered a brave missionary, similar to the way Fuchida did, and Robert Moffat, heard the gospel and was saved by that amazing grace, and became the new Christian Afrikaner. That was his name. From butchering people to shepherding a flock of saints, he became a pastor. Incredible. Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, Mitsuo Fuchida, the list goes on and on and on. And how about you? How about you today? Your life, your old life, and the newness of life that you walked into, the newness of grace when you came through that door this morning, and when you walk out the door every day, that grace. I was gripped by something Fuchida said as David walked us through that testimony. This is what Fuchida said about that day. On December 7th, 1941, I lifted the curtain of warfare by dispatching the cursed order over Pearl Harbor. And I put my whole effort into the war that followed. But after reading the Bible, my mind was captivated. And now I can say today without hesitation that God's grace has been set upon me. Amazing grace. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing grace. No program, no steps, no anything in the world can take a beast and turn him into a saint. There is nothing that can do that. And some say, why? Why the focus? Why? Because amazing grace. How sweet the sound to save a wretch like me and you and them. Amazing grace, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed by God. Remember, as we began this letter, God, our Savior, our great God and Savior, He is grace, is He not? He's grace. He is grace. God did not just bestow grace on Newton, Afrikaner, or Fuchida, or even you or me. He did on the one that penned the letter in front of you, the Apostle Paul. And of course, we've been introduced to Paul and his story as we open this letter, as he's written it to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and you know it well. And we'll pop in a moment and revisit that story. But remember, that zealous, persecuting Jew of Jew on a death mission, on the road to Damascus, and confronted, knocked off his horse because of the risen Lord in front of him. Saved in that moment by amazing grace. That Paul, writing to this Timothy in Ephesus, remember, he leaves him here because that grace, that gospel, is under attack. And Paul is charging him to guard it, protect it, Protect the sacred truth that lies at the heart of the good news, the heart of every word we sang this morning. Loved ones, if you're a Christian today, you have been saved by what? Grace alone. We bring no sack over our shoulder of good. It's by the grace of God. That motto, of course, not just true, not just a foundation for the Reformation, it's a foundational pillar for sound churches today. Authority then, as the church was established, and now. Gospel always needing to be fought for because that pillar is always attacked. And here Paul is charging his young son to fight for the gospel, fight for the truth that's so under attack in Ephesus. Remember, as we walk through these opening verses, amid what? Myth, speculation, works of the law, human effort, everything else. And listen, loved ones, we say it so often, no different today. That same gospel then is the same gospel now, and the bullets are exactly the same. No difference. No difference. And Paul, to this point in the letter, has been highlighting the futility of all those things. But now, as we hit the middle of this chapter, he turns the spotlight, and the line-by-line reasoning, the charges, the commands are all on hold for a moment. And Paul offers the ultimate gospel proof of salvation by grace alone, the ultimate proof, that is, himself. Himself, his life. If there ever was a testimony to salvation by grace alone, it is the author, the human author of this letter, the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 12 with me. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." 6 times in the New Testament, and he's going to go through, and we're going to look at this over the next 2 weeks, who he was and who he is. Paul gives his testimony 6 times, and every time he does, it's some version of this, some version of what you've just read. And it is true that testimonies are powerful, are they not? Testimonies are a powerful thing. Salvation testimonies, we talk about it a lot and we want to hear them. And why? Well, friends, we know this. It's because they involve a movement that we can do nothing about. That's what makes a salvation testimony so amazing. Because we can't do it. We can't bring ourselves from darkness to light. We can't bring ourselves, certainly, from death to life. We can't do it. That's what makes it supernatural. That's what makes it so amazing. It's God. It's him. But we do testify, although we can't say those things, we do testify to the one man, the God-man, who can. And who came into the world with this goal, with this purpose. And it's that purpose that Paul zeroes in on right here. And it's our question to start. And you'll see it's a question asked today. And again, same theme, asked back then. Why did Christ come into the world? Why? And Paul gets right to it. So let's look at our first point, to give you what you can't give yourself. To give you what you can't give yourself. Verse 12, look at verse 12 with me. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." I love the opening. Paul's so good to keep grounded in gratitude. Look at it. "I thank him." Of course, we must note that the attitude there is very clear right out front to start. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, the attitude that must mark all genuine, regenerated believers. And it is throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, many of us know this verse, "Rejoice always." Philippians 4, we've looked at that chapter a lot. Not only rejoice always, as the chapter opens, but in everything, he says, working through that passage, but in everything give thanks. Total statement. Not in some things, not when things go right. In everything give thanks. That's the attitude of the Christian. We understand that in the context of grace. If grace is the reason not just for your salvation, but grace is the reason for your breath, then it should be easy to have an attitude of thanksgiving, should it not? You know, I thought a lot about gratitude and thankfulness, and I've been very grateful to see, especially online and in certain churches. There's a renaissance of good, sound doctrine, good, true doctrine, and you guys know me. I love that. You love to see it. It's what builds a healthy church, good, sound doctrine. But what I don't like to see sometimes is the attitude that comes with that sound doctrine. And the guys, we talk about this a lot. Sometimes you wonder, really? Look, that may be true, and we can stand on that, but I don't want to hear what you have to say because of how you're saying it. Because why? That's not Christ-like at all. You've lost the cloak of your Savior. The mark of the Christian is gratitude and thankfulness. You wouldn't even know that that's sound if it wasn't for amazing grace. And those of us, those there that are in sound doctrine, it's only because of the grace of God taking those same scales off Paul's eyes and off yours to know that, wow, there is a truth. There is a truth. We can't lose that. Paul begins then, Paul, fire-breathing Paul, sound doctrine Paul, begins with the reminder to be thankful, and it's in every letter, be thankful. Of course, we're not surprised then that thanksgiving is attributed to who? Look at it, Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about more of him in a moment. However, don't miss what Paul is thankful for. Christ Jesus our Lord, yes, and note that, our Lord, there is that position again, submitting to the Lord. Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given him strength. There's one thing to note here. Paul doesn't say Christ gives him strength. Really need to note that as if it's in the present, ongoing, continual strength. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't that what Christ does? Yes, he does, but that's not what's being said here. Very small thing, but we want to see it. It's not in that ongoing present strength. We talked about Philippians 4:13 when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the present, right now, ongoing, right? That's in Scripture. It's scriptural. That's not what's going on here. Look at it again. Christ has given him strength. There's a particular tense to that word. That's in the past. It's done. You say, oh dear, what's the big deal? You're just picking straws here. Oh, it's a huge deal. Aren't both true? Yes, they are both gloriously true. But only one, not only is needed here, but only one is intended here. And that's where sometimes just the tense of a word makes all the difference. Remember what Paul is doing here, friends. Let's get that big picture from him. What's Paul trying to do? He's guarding the gospel. He's guarding salvation. This is not a conversation like in Philippians 4 where he's guarding sanctification and he's guarding the walk. Very different. The very heart of the gospel is at stake here. And this one-time gospel, the one-time authentic saving transaction is in the past. It's complete. And here against the false teaching that says, and mark this, that you must follow this, keep with the law, bring your effort like we do, don't we, sometimes every day, I got to keep this, I got to do that. Paul says, no, it's done. And mark this, true salvation, friends, is not about what you can possibly do. It's what Christ has already done. That's true salvation. Isn't it glorious? You can't bring all the sacks you want. He's done it. It's done. Past tense. Let that past tense scream at you. And scream at you in those moments of present when it feels like you can't. Because he's given you in salvation that divine engine. And you can. Because it's done. And it's him. It's an amazing grace. And Christ takes your weakness and inability to save yourself, and he gives you not just strength, he gives you his strength. Unbelievable. His strength, the only strength that saves, and it's enough. Now remember, this statement opens a section where Paul is clearly presenting what? Himself as an example against this attack of what the true gospel is. And he's not done. Look at the middle of verse 12. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, if we're not careful with a statement like that, right? You're just looking at it, and some of you already are saying, okay, wait a minute, that seems like it's conditional. Now, if we're not careful with a statement like that, we can get into some trouble. It's that first part that stands out. What do you mean he deemed him faithful, then he did something? We're going to get to that. But let's look at the end first. This is where we're looking at context, looking at everything around the verse. Paul was appointed to what? His service. Whose service is he appointed to? Christ Jesus our Lord. Note that attitude. Service is such an interesting word that Paul is using. That word can mean, and some of your versions have this, it can mean ministry. It can. But Paul is actually using a very different word than the normal Greek word for ministry. He's actually using a word that you know for what it becomes, diakonos, and you know that is deacon, service. Very intentional word that he's using here. It means literally to serve. That's what deacons do. They serve, right? We all should serve, but you have an office in the church that says, wow, you are such a servant, this is what you do, and you just recognize that they're a servant. That's very intentional by Paul, and he would normally use the word for ministry, but here it's service. So why? Why? Well, I believe this helps us begin to understand that first part. Be appointed to service has a very different posture than being appointed to ministry, does it not? Even as you say it. I mean, it seems like one word, but it's everything. I have a friend whose son-in-law has been now for a few years at a church, a fairly larger church. He was appointed as a pastor there in Washington, D.C. And as the story goes, and I mean, it's one that's been an encouragement to many of us. There was, and I say large because there's like 100 resumes for this pastoral position. And the reason why my friend's son-in-law, why they went with him, they said out of 100 resumes, friends, catch this, out of 100 resumes, only one of them said, I want to serve you. All others, this ministry, this is the ministry I'm bringing to you, this is my ministry, this is what ministry will look like, ministry this, ministry that. And that's the only reason. And listen, this guy, I know him, he's a great guy, but in one sense, he's not bringing the bells and whistles and the dogs and the ponies. Not. He's just, I want to serve. That's all I want to do. So different, isn't it? And such a reminder for us. And this is the step where you're saved and you realize that, okay, God empowers you and your gifts start to come out. And this has happened to me. So quickly we just take possession of that, eh? Yeah, I can do this, and that's my ministry, and that's what I do. Such a different attitude than, listen, I don't know much. Like the blind man, right, in John 9. I don't know much, but I can see. I'm just here. Isn't it amazing? Just that posture of, listen, do with me as you will. Use this ransom life in any way you choose. Such a difference. But do you see how one word makes all the difference? And if we're not careful, we can fall into that, right? My ministry, my gifting, this is what I do, this is what the Lord's... Listen, friends, I say this in love, you know I love you. None of us are indispensable. None of us. And one of my prayers, I hope you know, is I get hit by a car, David, Jim, and this church just be fine. No one's indispensable because it's not about us. He gifts us in different ways. But I know I speak for the men. What we care about is the health of this church, this body, so that you could theoretically just parachute any one of us out of here and things are not only fine, they're taken off. Service. We have attitudes of service. Now let's look at the whole verse again with that picture in mind. Look at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul is thankful. He is strengthened, saved, because he was judged faithful, appointed to service. At first glance, again, you'll still say, well, I still don't see it. I get the service, but it seems to be saying Paul's faithfulness is what earned salvation. I mean, after all, Paul says Christ discerned and judged something about him, right? I see that. Well, if that's where the verse ended, we might say that is or could be true, but it doesn't. Remember that last part. Look at the last part. Appointing me to his service. Now, let's pull it all together. We remember why Paul used service and not ministry, right? We get that. And you see the comma there marking that there's something else to say, a fuller understanding of that. Do you see that? The fuller understanding, the appointment that leads, it governs. That's what makes Paul faithful. It'd be like if I said to you, the court sent me a letter discerning me fit to be a juror, appointing me into the service for the courts. In fact, I could say discerning me fit to be a juror because they appointed me into the service for the courts. The appointment makes you fit. That's what Paul is saying. God's strength, God's appointment's a sandwich in between Paul being deemed worthy. I love how Augustine said it. God does not choose anyone who is worthy. But in choosing, he renders them worthy. That's the economy of our God. Now, of course, those are just two reasons, the word choice and grammar, and I mean, we can go on and on to just make sure we understand what he's saying. But there's more, of course. There's more. There's an entire book. David talked about by grace this morning. We know Romans 5:8, and that was in Ephesians. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and while we were, what, faithful and worthy, Christ died for us? Don't you love that verse, Romans 5:8? While we were yet sinners. While we were rolling around in the mud, he died for us. Colossians 1:21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And you know what the idea is in that word? Remember, we looked at it. David walked us through. It's ongoing. It's not like you pause, you wretched creature, you pause and say, maybe this is wrong. No. Ongoing, repetitive, evil behavior, and bang, God saves you. That can only be grace. You're not even trying to do steps. You're not trying to do anything. Paul wasn't on a maybe I need to empty my mind mission. Maybe I've got life wrong mission. Paul was on a murderous mission, and he was knocked off his horse. Amazing grace. We can go on and on, text after text. This book screams that we bring nothing to God. So beyond word choice and grammar, we have the whole corpus of Scripture that screams out, we bring nothing. We're saved by grace alone. Salvation is not based on our worthiness. And we need to stop at times and consider the implications of that. And I want us to do that just for a brief moment. Consider the implications of that. That flies in the face of, I need to get myself right before God. I just need to pull up my bootstraps before God can do anything. That kills the whole, I'm just not ready. It works for you, I'm just not ready for that. No, you're without excuse, friend. You're without excuse. Loved ones, we're never right and we're never ready. Not just at salvation, every day you're never ready to do what God wants you to do. Is that not true? You're never ready. How many times I wake up in a panic? How can I do this thing? We're never ready. That's the point. That's the point, isn't it? Do you do it? In one sense, yes, but in another sense, no, he does it. And you put your head on the pillow at night and what? And you're like, wow, there not only is a God, praise his name. That had no business working out the way that it did, but it did. Amazing grace. That's why Paul attacked, do you see it now? That's why he attacked this wicked teaching to the core. We can't lose grace, friends. We can't lose it. And listen, I'm with you. I'm one about fruit and the true Christian. You'll see fruit in their life. But if we lose grace, we lose everything. You are saved by grace. We can't lose it because a church has gone awry. We build a foundation on that truth. The true Christian will show fruit and you will know they're God's children. But you never lose grace. You lose grace and you've lost everything. Remember last week the emphasis on the law. That's not the point of the law. That's what the Jews did. They perverted it. It's not follow this, then salvation, do this, and then I can start redeeming you. No. No, the blessings and the curses and all of that stuff, the conditions and that Mosaic law, gone. Gone, fulfilled in one man, our Savior. Praise God. We are not slaves to the law, and that is why Jesus came into the world. Just one reason as we begin. He came to give you what you can't give yourself, to give you strength, to give you service, and more, our second point, to show you what you couldn't see for yourself. You can't see it. Verse 13, look at it. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. Again, we're picking on words in this text. I just love this. Though formerly. You see that? What an often overlooked but profound word in Scripture. Formerly. Literally, what does it mean? Something that once was, but is no longer. Beautiful. Note it. What was Paul formerly? Let's look. First, a blasphemer. That word means literally to slander God, to speak evil of God. The blasphemer wants to defame the name of God himself. That's what a blasphemer does.
And Paul not only was a blasphemer by his own words, but he tried to make others blaspheme. Talked about Paul's testimony popping up in different parts of the New Testament. In Acts 26:11, he literally says he tried to make others do it. Right? This is like the kid in the schoolyard. We've all been there. Right? The bully that's just doing evil, and he wants to bring others along with him, right? I'm not going to be the only one going down for this. I'm going to bring in others. Again, friends, we can be guilty of that too if we're not careful, if we're not clear. What is the gospel? What is amazing grace? So a sinner against the very name of God directly. That's Paul formally. Next, look at the second one. Paul was a persecutor. A persecutor. If blaspheming is sin with your mouth, persecution is sin with your actions, with your hands. And this aspect of Paul's past, as we talked about before, it needs little introduction or little reminding. But let me read this to you. Acts 8 and 9, where you see much of Paul, and this is the hinge in his life. Acts 8 opens with this, and Saul, so Stephen, has just been martyred. Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church in Acts 7, right, or Acts 6, I'm sorry. Acts 7, he is stoned. And who is the architect, the overseer of that stoning? Saul, who becomes Paul. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That's the one who wrote this letter, formerly. Chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Picture that, still breathing threats and murder, right? That angry person, so full of hate, even when they're by themselves, it just comes out. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You know what happens next after that? The risen Lord on that road. But do you see that? The very second before, breathing threats and murder. Incredible, but saved by amazing grace. Paul sinned with his mouth and with his hands. He did both, but more. He gives you more. Look at it, an insolent opponent. That word is, I was really trying to find other angles to this week, but no, that word means one thing, horrible person. That's what that word means. There's no way to slice it up. Horrible. It's about the most wretched person you can get, and Paul self-defines himself formerly that way. In fact, that word has a very violent aspect to it. That's why you'll see some of your translations might have violent aggressor. That's because there's violence in that word. Not just horrible person, violent. Right? This is the Charles Manson type word. Horrible, horrible word. We saw that in Acts 8 and 9. It's Paul's way of capping who he formerly was. He was horrible by his own words. This is not any of us making judgment on him. He comes forward and says, listen, I was horrible. Remember that vice list last week we looked at in verses 9 to 10? Paul is clear that he covered all of it. You see how he's mapping this now? Remember what we did with the Ten Commandments? Well, Paul does the same thing. That's what he's doing. Blasphemer, the first four commands, direct violation against God. The next six commands, persecution, sins against others. Do you see Paul is just saying, listen, bring any aspect of the law, I transgressed it. I was the worst of sinners. And in case you missed it, I was an insolent opponent. Paul was horribly anti-Jesus Christ. Friends, I ask, what hope is there for a man such as this? What hope? When you're not only, we're not talking about ambivalence or just ambiguity or just apathy to the gospel. We're talking about wretched hatred, life mission to destroy the God-man and his testimony. Of course, that's a futile question, right? Because we know how it turns out, and you say, yes, and we sang about amazing grace. Loved ones, I would respectfully come and say this to you this morning. Have you really considered Paul's testimony when you remove it from the Bible? When you bring it out into your world, the world that God has given you, the people you interact with. I mean, consider it against your unsaved family and friends. Do they blaspheme God? Maybe. Maybe some of us here have friends that blaspheme God. Do they persecute Christians? Likely not, but maybe, maybe some do in a very indirect way. Are they insolent opponents? Listen, some of us, we know, just have some horrible people from our vantage point in our lives. But how about like Paul? Loved ones, as bad as your unsaved family and friends are, they are not like what Paul was formerly. Do you see that? They're not. You say, well, how can you say that? You don't know them. I mean, they're so lost. They're beyond lost. There's no definition for how lost and wretched they are. You don't know them. I don't know them. But Paul is penning the very words of God, a God who does know them and knows exactly how they got themselves into that mess. A God who knows Paul, and he knows you. And let's take a sneak peek at what he says two verses from now. We won't get there this morning, but let's look at it. Verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's the end before the beginning. Of whom I am the foremost. We'll look at this a little more next week. I am the foremost. Friends, that word is not I was. You see it? I am. Paul is saying as he writes this letter, I don't care what you throw up to me, I am the foremost of sinners. How many of you look up to the Apostle Paul? I do. I look up to the Apostle Paul. Well, that person you look up to just said to you, he is the foremost of sinner. Oh, loved ones, if that doesn't give you comfort, I'm not sure what will. The Apostle Paul says, you've sinned. You've sinned horribly. You've done those things, but listen, loved one, I've been worse. There is hope for you. There's hope for me. That's the gospel. The foremost of sinner, present tense, ongoing, sinning, hope. You say, really? That means there's none worse than him? My friend, my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister? None as worse as Paul. I pray it's a comfort to you. No, in fact, the very worst sinner ever has already come into the world. Done. We can't match him. Friends, where is that chief sinner right now? He's in heaven. Isn't that great? That blasphemer, that persecutor, that insolent opponent is at the banquet table where you're headed, Christian. And you will dine with him, knowing, well, who knows what we'll know in heaven. What we know now, it's just an incredible thing. In glory, if it's possible for Saul, if it's possible for Paul, it's possible for anyone, and that's the point of this text. Why? Look at it, verse 13, middle of verse 13. Let's pick back up where we were. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Mercy. There it is again. Mercy. We just keep hitting it, right? Mercy. It just keeps going. And remember, it's a great word. And more than that, it's a great attribute of our great God. God is mercy. And it flows from what? His perfect love. It flows from his perfect love. Such love, the only love that can look at us in our sin while we're sinning, our wretchedness, our rebellion, are messing it all up over and over again and say, receive my mercy. That's the word. But Paul, but blaspheming, persecuting, horrible Paul, received mercy. Paul received mercy. Why? Because he was worthy? Because he was doing all that God wanted him to do? Because he had all those boxes ticked and he made his life right? So then enter church? Then enter God? No. I want us to grasp the content of this text this morning. What was Paul doing? And he received mercy. There is no excuse, friends. And I say it to you in love as a fellow sinner. We are without excuse. We will never be ready. Never. There's never an excuse then. If Paul is on a death mission saved by grace, you can be saved today, no matter what this week did. Acts 9, verse 4. When he stops him in his tracks, note that he can't miss this. He says, Saul, Saul, what? Why are you persecuting me? That's what he was doing, violently blaspheming God, persecuting. Yet he received mercy. And look at it, why? Look at it as we continue in the verse, because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorance. So much can be said about ignorance. I mean, we could have a series on ignorance, right? Especially today. First, in Paul's case here, he's using that expression, look at it, acted ignorantly, in a characteristic sense. That's what he's using this word in. So you say, well, what's the difference? Man, there's so much grammar here. It's a difference between saying, Bob was ignorant to the health and safety rule about boots on Tuesday. Versus the overarching, Bob didn't even know there was health and safety rules. Do you see the difference? But you say, well, why? But this is why. People say, well, what's it? That's a huge difference. Bob may be ignorant of that rule at that time in that place, but he's not off the hook in that expression for all of it. Paul, however, had no clue. He was ignorant. And friends, I pray you receive this encouragement. It could be true of some of your family and friends. They're ignorant. And you would say, but I've told them, I've preached the gospel to them. Listen, Paul was very clear, not only on his whole Old Testament, he knew what those adherents to the way were doing. But it was only at that moment, mark it, not of his control, when God appeared, struck him, and revealed truth. And what happened after that? Those scales came off. Your family and friends, unsaved, scales, as thick as dragon scales on their eyes, under the sovereignty of a holy God. But you're faithful through your witness and through your word to bring the good news. Don't lose heart, friends. Don't lose heart, because it's not about your cleverness. It's about his timing. And we can't miss that. Can't miss that. Paul's ignorance was not momentary. It defined him. He's defining in this expression. This is who I was. I was just an ignorant person. And look at the realm of it, in unbelief. See that there? Again, just a key little two words, in unbelief, defines the sphere of his ignorance. He didn't believe. Loved ones, I just think of my own testimony. This is true of me. Just didn't believe. Didn't believe at all. Exposed to some of those things, as my future wife would gently bring truth to me, and I would laugh. Great. But I was in unbelief. Only God can grant that. I pray it's an encouragement for you. Paul, formerly Saul, formerly wicked Saul, but listen, formerly sincere Saul. Very sincere. However wicked Paul was, he truly thought he was right. He thought he was doing the right thing. In fact, he says it, Acts 26:9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see that? He's convinced. It's not like I'm doubting or there's some agnostic in-between position. He was convinced wholeheartedly what he was doing was right. You wonder if Paul had this type of sincerity in mind when he talked about those in Ephesus. Remember, we looked at them a few weeks ago, who desired to be teachers of the law. And how did they speak? Boldly, confidently. You wonder. It's the same attitude. But we know it today, do we not? How many people are super confident about what they believe? And let's just keep it in the realm of religion. Islam, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholics, they sincerely believe with all their heart this is true. And we've talked at length about the things that they will go to do as demonstrations of that sincerity. We know it's true, friends. That needs no argumentation. And that same attitude, of course, remember our crucified Lord, Luke 22:34, what does he say about this ignorance, this sincerity of those doing that to him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's huge. Here's Father forgiving them because of their ignorance. The greatest act of evil in the history of the world executed in ignorance. And friends, there is a lesson here for all of us. It says that sincerity cannot be the barometer of truth. Do you hear that? Sincerity can't be. It can't be the measuring stick for what is true. You say, okay, well, you're really going on and on about it. Why? Because this world is full of sincere people. It can't be. Think about it. Sincerity can't be the driver of what is true. Just like relativity, your own truth. Sincerity, we can put it in, along with experience, relativity, all of that. It can't be the definer of what's true. But we want it to be, don't we? Don't we want sincerity to be the thing? We even piggyback it to conscience sometimes. Well, I'm convinced of it. We just know it. I was this person. I sincerely believed it and I acted on it. And then we fold our hands and we rest our case. And our defense is, I believe it. However, if look at what sincere ignorance did for Paul. How much more for us? With this. How much more? How much more? And friends, in a grand sense, it might be one or two of you here today. I don't know. It just might be you. Very sure of where you're at with the Lord. And if that's you, listen, I don't have a condemning word for you. That's not my place, and it's no one's place here. No condemnation in the economy of grace. But I do have a question for you. What if you're wrong? What if you've been going along this whole time and you're wrong, and you know what? What if you're dead wrong? You thought you had this whole thing figured out, what those crazy Christians were doing, and you're dead wrong. What if there's something to this church? Do you know what? The only institution that has lasted for 2,000 years. You can throw up schools. You can throw up business. There's only one institution that's lasted, and the good Christians know. They know it's because Jesus Christ has sealed that church. How? What if there's a God? What if there is a God in heaven that you will face? And he won't consider any of your effort. There won't be a scale in front of God. There will be a person, a God-man. And while he gives you breath on this earth, he is begging you through his desire for you to be saved. And we'll look at this in the weeks to come. Like I'm begging you today, surrender and acknowledge that there is nothing you can bring to get you into heaven. Absolutely nothing. Lay down your arms and surrender. And get in to heaven, in him. Repent of those sins, that mess that you put yourself in. And listen, I relate to Paul because my wife will tell you there was no bigger mess that I was in. I was a disaster. This is all folly. This is craziness. I shouldn't be here. I've said it so many times. I resonate with Paul. I'm a testimony to God's grace, but you are too. And I appreciate what David said. Some of you are like, well, I mean, I was saved in the womb. I don't have these dramatic grand testimonies. But those of us that are first-generation Christians, those of us that were saved maybe in the past decade or two, we know how we look at those saved in the womb folks, don't we? Oh, we need them. We need them. We absolutely need them. And I've needed these guys coming here. Here's this young guy, doesn't know what he's talking about, and they've taken me under their wing. We need them. We need them, and we need each other. And we've talked and go off on that, but I will restrain. But listen, what else is the other application? It doesn't mean we can feel it, can't we, friends? We can feel it, but it doesn't mean we're always right. What a tender moment some of us had with some of you. And it's not because of us. Listen, as Martin Luther said, it's only because of the Word of God. One of the most tender moments us as elders have had, some of you coming forward and say, listen, I for 30 years have thought this. Because I read this book. I mean, it was the bestseller. I never saw this in Scripture. I mean, that just melts us. Because we veer from the truth. But the humility of a few of you that have done that, I mean, I know especially for Carrie and I, the humility to see that you would say, look, I've been wrong. I've been dead wrong. And even some of you just saying, look, and this is a bit of the mess that I've made because I believed this truth, and it's never been true. Listen, loved ones, hear me. Hear my heart. I'm with you. And I wear the scars of that bold confidence. And I wear it not in front of you, I wear it alongside you. And that's why I'm so passionate for this. You watch what the Lord will do. We don't need the gospel once, right? That meal ticket Christianity, just save me once and let me do it. Friends, do you see? If sincerity is true in unbelief, it can be true in belief, and hence we need the gospel every day. And I pray that as you sang this morning, as we'll sing in a moment, This is not just, yes, I remember that day of salvation. You remember the day of salvation today because you woke up and you needed that grace because of what you did yesterday, because of what you did this week. Right? I do. I pray I'm not alone because I'm a sinner saved by grace. Amazing grace. We are no longer ignorant, but we have this. We no longer need sincerity in a sense because we have what? Certainty. That's why we get revved up over this. For our experience, for our relative truth, and for our ignorance. We have this, and it has never changed. Amen. Amen. Concrete in a world that can't even find its target. A wish-wash world, an Oprah Winfrey world that everything is new. You have certainty right here. I don't know what you've been through, but he does, and he's given you this. And now you're here together with saints that want to love you and remind you of this amazing grace. Jesus Christ still giving us what we can't give ourselves, still showing us what we can't see for ourselves. We're on a journey, and remember, hold on to that word as we close. Formerly. Formerly. That means you've been somewhere, Christian. And it means you're now headed in a different direction. You're no longer that. That doesn't define you. What did we learn in Colossians? You have a new identity. Yes, we will sin. Hopefully, we will sin less and less. And that's the goal, and God is in it with you. Our great God and Savior who helps us make that 180 turn. Turning and repenting of our sin and saying, no, no, I have a new Lord, not myself. His name is Jesus. Done with the one thing that Paul can't stress enough in this testimony. We learned it a few weeks ago. The one thing he reminded Timothy of, remember the aim of the charge, what is it? Verse 5, love. The very thing we started with, the aim of our charge. But it's not just toward others as we share truth, not only what we experience, but it's the anchor of our faith in God. That's what love is. It's the anchor. And ultimately, it's not about how much love we can muster up for God. Because let me tell you, it'll never be enough in this sinful body, right? But we want to feel that we can have perfect love for a perfect God who first loved us, but you can't. And if that's you this morning, you can't. But that's what, I mean, so many dimensions to good news. That's what makes it great news. That love you so desperately want to have for others, for him, he imputes to you, he gives to you, and it's freely bestowed on all who believe. Amazing. It's immense, it's vast. It's that deep, deep, inexhaustible well of love that he has for us. Amidst all your sin, you are so loved. You're so loved like a love that no one else in this world will ever have for you. But the one who created you loves you. He loves you. How great is the love in wickedness and wretchedness to save? We know what we do when someone's wretched to us. We know what we have to fight through just even to say a kind word. How much more to lay down your life in wretchedness? That's the love in this letter. That's the love that saved Paul and loved ones. That's the love, Christian, that saved you and keeps you going. And Paul puts that love of our God, our saving God, on full display next week. And it's glorious, and that's where we're going. Let's pray. Oh, Father, God, what rich truth in your word that you would send your Son into the world to save us in our wretchedness. God, what a profound truth for so many of us this morning that not just saved at salvation for eternity, but in the little messes we make each day, that you redeem us from those. Oh God, I, like Paul can say, as the foremost, along with these precious brothers and sisters, we cling to your grace, Father. We cling to it. We need it. Oh, how we can make a mess. God, your grace is overflowing. Your grace flowing from your perfect love for us. Oh, God, let us turn our hearts and our whole being back to you and your love. Help us remain in your love. Help us abide in your love, God, so that we can get up, keep going, and share you with others, and be faithful, faithful to you in front of others, and to pray and live this grace in every way. God, help us to do so, we pray, in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.